Now, applying scripture and knowing what to do is a difficult task. It's one thing to read the Bible and understand what it says. It can be more difficult to understand, well, why it's saying that and why it's saying it here. Those are important questions as we seek to understand the Bible. It's not only what does it say, but why is he saying that and why is he saying it right now? And that's one thing. And what's difficult is then to take the truth of Scripture and then to consider the circumstances and the situation that we live in, and then to seek to apply then the truths of Scripture to what we ought to do in our day and our age. It's very difficult. And sometimes when people approach the Scriptures, we're confused because we might think, well, the Scripture actually tells us to do two different things in the same kind of situation. And so what are we supposed to do? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. The angels declared when Jesus came to this earth, you know, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. And then Jesus says, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. Which is it? Are we blessed that we make peace, or are we blessed that we bring the sword? What did Jesus come to do? He turned over tables in the temple. But then it says of him, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. So what is it? Should we go out there and throw over tables? Or should we be gentle, compassionate? Jesus sent out his disciples in Luke 9. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Then later, he sends his disciples out. He says, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So which is it? Do we go out with provision, or do we go out with nothing? Do we go out with two tunics, or do we sell it and get a sword? And what do we do with that sword? Do we use it? Some people think, well, Jesus was speaking in metaphors. But when Jesus mentioned sell your tunic and get a sword, the disciple says, well, we got two here. Jesus says, well, it's enough. And they take those swords with him. And just a few moments later, Peter, in defending of Jesus, gets out his sword and cuts off a man's ear. And what does Jesus say? He just told him, bring your sword. And then he tells Peter, put away your sword. What's going on here? He goes, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Well, why did you tell us to take it? And so what is it today? Do we fight? Or do we withdraw? Do we head out with our swords? Or do we head into the wilderness and pray? What does Jesus want us to do? Today we hear much of Romans 13. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so many say, well, see, when the government says, we listen. That's all there is to it. They're God's servants. They speak, we submit. But then we read in Acts 4, and as Peter goes out and he preaches on the temple steps, and he gets hauled in before the religious leaders, and they beat him, and they bring him in front of the council the next day. And he says, I'm not going to stop preaching. I must obey God rather than men. But I thought obeying God was being submissive to the government. So when do we obey God and disregard them? And when do we obey God by regarding what they say? When do we rise up to fight? And when do we submit and be subject? Difficult questions. Ecclesiastes 3 words it perfectly. It says there in Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And so the question is, well, what time is it now? Is it time for war? Or is it time for peace? Is it time to speak? Or is it time to be silent? How do we know what to do? How do we know what time it is now? So this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And the reason why we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 is because I believe this gives us our right and default posture that we ought to have as we navigate living in a world where we have leaders above us who are not ruling justly. And another reason why we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 is because this was written by Peter, the same man who brandished his sword when Jesus was threatened. The same man who was defiant to those earthly authorities, where he says, I will preach. The same man who was beaten by them and continued preaching. The same man who was thrown in jail and an angel got him out before he had his head cut off. And what does he do? Well, he keeps preaching. He doesn't turn himself back in. He goes out there and he continues preaching. A man on the run, a fugitive. Peter by no means would be qualified as a man who is fearful, a man who is timid. So often his mouth outran his own wisdom. This was a man who even had the audacity and courage to rebuke Jesus to his face. Peter was not a fearful, cowardly man. He would eventually be crucified by the civil authorities and crucified upside down. So this passage was not written by a weak, cowardly, fearful man. And this is what he says. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13, Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake, for his sake, for his honor, for his glory. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's an important text of scripture that is very relevant today. I do want to clear up some common misconceptions about this text and also about Romans 13. This text is often presented as, no matter what the government says, you listen to them. So it says, no qualifications here. And it's typically said, well, if you don't like what our government says, well, just imagine if you lived in Nero's time. Because Nero was hanging Christians on crucifixes and setting them on fire to light up his gardens at night. And Peter says, be subject to him. But what I want to clarify is, both 1 Peter and Romans 13 were written before Nero was burning Christians. Okay? Nero was the emperor. But Nero, for much of his time as the emperor, was ruling as a normal and good ruler. Later in his life, it seems that he lost his mind. And he starts killing people in his own family, his own mother and everybody in his own family. He's so concerned about his own power and his own reputation. And then, of course, the fire at Rome that everyone blames Nero for doing, then he blames the Christians and starts persecuting and burning them. And so this was written before that time. And the context of 1 Peter 2 is not, Nero is so cruel and so bad, and no matter how cruel and malicious he is, you need to listen to him. That's not the context. Listen to what he says here. Look at verse 14. He says, submit to them, in verse 14, or to governors as sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That is, the governors, whenever Peter was writing this, whenever Paul wrote Romans 13, were friendly to the Christians. They were the ones when there was an uprising, an uproar in a certain city or location, You know, Romans loved their peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They loved that. And they didn't want their army in Rome because it was a place of peace. And if there's an uprising, they're going to send in their soldiers and ensure that there's peace. So they hated uprisings. They hated any kind of disturbance in their empire. And so when an uprising would begin over some of these religious disputations, well, the governor would come, or those who are sent by him, and they would go to these angry mobs, and they would be able to see, well, the Christians are kind and gentle and righteous people. And so it was the mobs who would get rebuked. And so Peter writes this, and Paul writes this, because these governing authorities are your friend. They are going to come and punish those who are doing evil, and they're going to put to silence these ignorant and foolish people who are coming against you. So that's the context. So honor them, fear them, be subject to them, because they're on your side. You'll be vindicated when they come. And that's what we see in the New Testament. We see in Ephesus, there was a great uprising. And you remember whenever they were, the idol makers were upset because as Christianity spread, their business was hurting. And so they take some of Paul's disciples, and they wanted to lynch Paul too, but they couldn't get him. So they took the disciples and they brought him into this big theater, and a huge mob was crying out to be away with these Christians. And what happened? The city clerk comes there and says, "What are you guys doing?" And they're like, "Well, it's these Christians' fault." And he goes, "No, it's not. It's your fault. You're this mob. This is not how we settle matters. You guys need to get out of here, or else Rome is going to come and you are going to be punished for this." And so Christians are saved because of the intervention of the governing authorities. The same was true in Corinth. The Jews dragged Paul before the proconsul. They wanted him dead. The proconsul wouldn't hear their complaint. "I'm not going to settle your religious matters." Paul continued to preach. He was now under the protection of that governor, and a church was planted in Corinth. It happened again in Jerusalem. Paul was taken from the mob, and they were ready to pull him limb from limb and stone him. And the Roman governors came, or the Roman prefect came and rescued Paul. And then he began to go through the court system, again, sparing his life and allowing him to continue to write letters and even go to Rome to advance the gospel. Over and over again in the early history of the church, the authorities of the Roman Empire were friendly. They were used to vindicate the righteousness of these Christian followers and to punish those mobs who are seeking to kill them. The same is true in Romans 13. We won't make you turn there, but in the very end of Romans 12, the scriptures give us the instruction of not to exercise revenge, not to take vengeance yourself, but to leave it to the wrath of God. Do whatever you can to be at peace with all men. It's not upon you to take response, and if someone has persecuted you unjustly, for you then to return that favor. He goes, leave it to the wrath of God. And what does it mean? Leave it to judgment day? Well, Romans 13, there's no chapter breaks there, so Romans 12 goes right into Romans 13. And Romans 13 says, be subject to your earthly authorities. Why? Because they are God's servants, carrying out his wrath upon the evildoer. Again, we see the same context. Paul says, don't you be belligerent and rude and contentious and take this battle upon yourself to go and go after these angry mobs that are going after you. No, the governing authorities are God's agent for justice. They will carry out God's wrath, and they will punish the wrongdoer and vindicate you as righteous. And so both contexts in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, this is not telling us, no matter what the government says, no matter how heinous they may be, you need to listen to them. It's saying, no, these government authorities are good. And we even realize that in our own province, our own country, our government is good. If we didn't have a government, it'd be anarchy and chaos. No one would want to live in Canada without any kind of government authorities over us. And so our default posture, both Peter and Paul are saying, is to be subject, to be honoring to the emperor, to be honoring to our prime minister, to our mayor, to our premier. To honor them and treat them with respect. And here, confession and repentance is necessary for some of us when we speak so ill, when we have hatred, bitterness, and anger in our hearts towards our leaders. It's unchristianly. It's disrespectful. It's unbecoming. It's not what it means for us to be servants of God. So Peter says, be honoring to them. Honor everyone, in fact. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, there's one phrase in verse 16 that I want to think about a bit further. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What does he mean here? Live as people who are free. But be cautious not to use your freedom for evil. What does he mean by this? Look at me in verse number 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter reminds us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Right? Before we are Albertans, before we are Canadians, we are Christ's. We're part of his kingdom. We're sojourners and exiles. In fact, he says that in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. This kingdom that we're part of, this nation, is not our home, not our final destination. But he says, be careful to use that freedom, our standing that we have in Christ, because Christ is our ultimate king. We have no king but Christ. He is our highest authority. We have his mind, we have his truth, we have his spirit. We are not slaves to the world, nor its thinking, nor its laws, nor its ways. We are otherworldly. But don't use that, he says, as a cover-up for evil. Don't use that to have an attitude that is rude and belligerent and brawling, obnoxious, uncaring, or defiant. Now, there have been many videos I've been sent and seen recently of people getting fines and being taken away in handcuffs, many of them Christians, and many of them rude, belligerent, obnoxious as they do it. Not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We are servants of God. We bear his name, and the world is watching. We need to conduct ourselves with grace and mercy and love so that when those authorities come, they see that it's the Christians who are being treated unjustly, not the other way around. So even in these verses, we know that Peter is not necessarily talking about submitting when there's a tyrannical government that is seeking to destroy you. You need to listen to them regardless of it's not the context. And we know there is a time to rightfully resist, like when Peter did, when he refused to be silent and he says, we must obey God rather than men. And so when do we know to follow Peter in his instructions here to be subject to earthly authorities? And when to follow Peter when he says, no, I can't listen to you. I must obey God rather than men. How do we know that? Even more simply, I think most people would agree that when our rulers forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids, we must obey God rather than men. They tell you not to do what the Bible tells you to do. You must do. We cannot obey. When they say don't do what the Bible tells us to do, we must obey God rather than men. So whether they forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids, if they ask you to do something that is against Scripture, we must obey God rather than men. A leader can also be resisted when they command what is not theirs to command. And I'll give you an example. Myself, as a pastor of this church, there's a passage, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as one who must give an account. But if I was to come into your home and say, listen, this is going to be your schedule for this coming week. This is going to be the thing that you can do and you can't do. And this is the names you're going to have to name your children. And this is what you're going to have to do. And this is what you're going to have to eat. And I'm going to come and micromanage your life and obey your leader and submit to them. And I could be telling you nothing that you can find in Scripture that says that God forbids it. So I'm telling you a good thing. God never forbids any of these things that I'm telling you to do. But you realize that I'm commanding an area that is not mine to command. And the same thing is true today. For those who command in areas that is not theirs to command, it can be wise, it can even be our duty to resist. We see this happening with Moses in Egypt. We see him defying the governing authorities that were over him. We see it happening with Daniel and his friends in Babylon. We see it happening with Christians in Rome, and they would not say Caesar is Lord or offer incense to him. We see it with Peter in Jerusalem. There are many occasions when the saints of old have said, no, we must obey God rather than men. So the question is, what time is it now? What time is it now? How does this apply to our day and age? We understand what the Bible says about submission. We understand what the Bible says about these authorities and when we must obey God rather than men, at least general terms. So how do we apply that truth to our situation today? And what I want to share with you this morning is four pieces of wisdom that I've been mulling over and thinking about all this very week that is going to help us. Because the decisions that have been made this past week, whether in your own lives or for this church, is not the end of the matter. There are decisions that are coming. There are further restrictions that are coming. COVID is not going away. Ban on conversion therapy with threats of jail time and big fines. That's coming. And so how do we think through when it's time to resist or comply? So four pieces of wisdom. The first is this. Know your tendencies. Know your tendencies. That is, know your own constitution, your own deportment, your own default setting, your own knee-jerk reaction. Are you someone who, when they say no, yeah. Are you someone who's a fighter? Take up the sword. Christ said to go fight for his kingdom. I'm rare. I'm fighting. Or are you someone who is more withdrawn? I think we better wait a little second. I think I got to take some more time to pray and think and find more counsel. They're just not ready. We're all going to have these tendencies, these different gifts and abilities, interests and passions. We see it in the church. God gifted men like Paul, just towering intellect, scholarly mind, a debater, great writer. But then by his own admission, very poor speaker, not much to look at. In fact, his face seemed to have some kind of disfigurement around his eyes that affected his vision. And not only that, but kind of made people not really want to look at him and listen to him. And then we have people like Apollos, who are great orators and excellent communicators. We have people like John, the apostle, who described himself as the one whom Jesus loved, who laid his head down on Jesus' breast, who was a man who always talked about love. Love one another, brothers, love one another. It's always about love. And then we have Peter, ready to run his mouth and swing the sword. Courage, boldness, like I mentioned, sometimes outpacing his wisdom. God had gifted these men to the church, all with different tendencies, all with different passions, different leanings, and all necessary. We see this throughout the history of the church. Did you know that John Owen and John Bunyan were contemporaries? In fact, they were in the same region in England. In fact, John Owen had even heard John Bunyan preach. And he was, in one sense, jealous of John Bunyan's preaching. Because here is a man who is not scholarly, who is not well-trained like John Owen, who is a towering mind. If you read any one of his books, you realize that. And then here's John Bunyan, who's this tinkerer, who has this wonderful gift of oratory and proclamation, and crowds flock to him. And now we have the differences in their tendencies, but then we also have John Owen, who says, I'm going to remain in the Church of England to purify it. He was a Puritan. And then we have John Bunyan, who says, no, the Church of England is too far gone. I'm out of here. He was a nonconformist, a separatist. And because of that, he didn't have a license to preach, and so he was put in jail. So here we have a separatist, John Bunyan, in jail, and a conformist, John Owen, a Puritan, and no run-ins with the authorities, both with the same doctrine, both believing the same gospel. One of us are going to be tendency to be the John Bunyan type, and others will be tendency to be more the John Owen type. We'll stay here. We're going to reform what's here. And others, no, we need to forge ahead. We need to set new paths. We've seen the time of the Great Awakening between Edwards and Whitfield. Again, two men used by God in that Great Awakening, but much different focuses and strengths. One a stay-at-home pastor, one itinerant preacher, one a mighty scholar, one a preacher. We have Ulrich Zwingli during the Reformation. He came together with Martin Luther, and they could agree on almost everything except for the Lord's Supper and its meaning. They had 30 points of doctrine. They agreed on 29. Couldn't agree on the final one. And yet when the conflict erupted between Roman Catholicism and these emerging protesters, the Protestants, Ulrich Zwingli took the sword and went out into battle and died in battle. And Luther says, well, those who take up the sword will die by the sword. So Jesus said. And Luther says, well, if you want to change the world, you don't do it with the sword, you do it with the pen. And Luther wrote. Who was right? Each will have their own tendencies. And even with our own tendencies, I hope we all desire to battle the forces of evil in this world. We all desire to see Christ's kingdom come. You know how many times the disciples ask, is it time now for your kingdom to come? Is it time to see Rome and its authority over your people to be removed and to see purity upon your land, to see the worship of your people restored? Isn't it time? Or is a longing in all of our hearts to be in the kingdom of God, to see righteousness rule and reign among us? And I hope that's common. Some of us will want to call down fire from heaven. Others will want to remove themselves to pray. Each will have different inclinations, and we need to know your own tendencies, because those tendencies can be great strengths for yourself and for the body of Christ, and they can also be great weaknesses and hindrances. And so that's the first piece of wisdom. Know yourself. Know your own tendencies. The second is know the situation. Okay, we're trying to decide whether it's a time to fight or flight. You know the situation. This is hard. It's one thing to try to know yourself. It's another thing to try to know the circumstances that are happening around you. You know, Spurgeon wrote a short book arguing that preachers ought to have a Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another. You need to understand what's going on in the world today if you're going to take the truths of Scripture and teach them to God's people. You can't throw out the newspaper and say, well, I'm just a Bible guy. You won't be able to lead in this day and age. You won't be able to teach people God's principles for today. But neither can we be one who just gets rid of the Bible and specializes on the news. There's dangers there. The men of Issachar were commended because they were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Because they understood the times, they know what they ought to do. And so today with COVID-19, there is a battleground of information and misinformation that is out there. We have governments who are asserting more and more controls over churches, the economy, families, and individuals. We have liberties taken away, many times with little justification at all. We have pushback and resistance growing, especially as things like weddings and funerals, birthday parties, Thanksgiving, and Christmas are all affected. And so we need to understand what is going on with this virus. What is going on with the things in this world? What is going on with these shutdowns and lockdowns? Is this good? Is it not good? Am I aware of some of these things? And then, of course, beyond the surface of just some of the information that's out there, We have huge movements of thought that are pervading our land, like Marxism, critical race theory, critical queer theory, gender theory. We have globalism and socialism, a sexual revolution, a gender revolution. And all of these things that we know, they are an undermining of Christ and his word. They are, even though people who are advocating for them might not realize it, they are advocating for the doctrine of demons that undermines Scripture, that will ruin God's good creation, ruin the testimony of the gospel. So hurtful. It's another religion. Psalm 2 reminds us that the kings of the earth rage against the Lord and against his anointed. That hasn't gone away. So we must be mindful of the idolatry, the ideologies, the philosophies of our day and age. We must be mindful of the current pandemic and all the things that are going on with it, but we be mindful that we be in the Word as well, because there's dangers here. Like I said, we can be so much in the news that we forget the Word, and we We spend more time, you know, on YouTube and reading articles than we do reading our Bibles and wrestling with God over these things. We need to be mindful that we don't get overconfident that we have everything figured out. That because we watched a video, that because we read an article, I know exactly what's going on out there. I know everything. No one would say that. But our confidence level approaches that. God has all wisdom. We're called to lean not on our own understanding. Our heart is deceitful and wicked. We need to test what we hear and test even what we tell ourselves. And as we discern the times, we must be mindful not to find an enemy under every corner. Like there's some circles of Christianity, no matter what goes wrong, it's devil made me do it. And the devil did this and the devil did that. Everything is blamed on the devil. I don't think the devil is that powerful. But the same thing today, we can't, every single thing that we see, we assume there's something evil and nefarious and there's a foe behind that. You know, Jesus had strong, cutting words for the religious leaders of his day. They should have known better. But then he spoke to prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers with such tenderness. He didn't treat them as if they were his enemy or his foe. He treated them as people who had been ravaged by sin and hated by others. And he offered to them peace and love and the gospel. So we need to know the situation. And of this, we need to be people of the scriptures, people who understand the times, and then most importantly, taking that and be people of prayer, people of humility, people who are seeking to be led and guided by the Spirit of God. We need God's help. Third piece of wisdom, know your boundaries. Know your boundaries. Okay, so know yourself, know the circumstance, and know your boundaries. And what I mean by know your boundaries is have an understanding of the lines that are in your mind. When one of them is crossed, you would change your mind. And what I mean by that is, if we're considering when do we follow our earthly authorities and when do we rise up in resistance, when is there a line for when we would do one versus the other? What's the break point when, okay, we're going to follow earthly authorities, but when this line is crossed, sorry, I can't do it any longer. And not just generalities, like when they command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. Okay, it needs to be more specific than that. It needs to be concerning the issues of our day and age today. Because so often what I hear today is, the line is, you obey your earthly authorities until they tell you not to preach the gospel, or until they are specifically targeting Christians. But if they're still allowing you to preach the gospel, and if their measures not only affect Christians, but affect Jews and Muslims and other groups, then it's not persecution, so therefore, we should not resist. If that's your thinking, I would challenge you. I would think that thinking is a bit naive and short-sighted. The reason being, this does not comport with any persecution we've seen in the church in history. When Hitler persecuted the church, he did not single out Christians, did not tell them to stop preaching the gospel. And even if you were a Jew, well, he didn't pick on the Jews. There was a number of people that he was picking on. And so you could say, well, it wasn't just one particular group or religion that he was against. He didn't try to silence Christians. And so, was that not a case that the church and Christians should rise up? Was Bonhoeffer wrong to be almost the sole voice in Germany for Christians to push back against tyranny? You know, Bonhoeffer says he wasn't surprised that he was in jail. He was surprised other Christians weren't in jail with him. We need to think about the boundary markers, and not just the boundary markers for way back when. Oh, if I was in Nazi Germany, yeah, I would stand with Bonhoeffer. We need to think about the events of today. What would happen today? What would happen, what the government would say this week that might make you change your mind? You think back in Rome too. It wasn't that Christians were persecuted in the Roman Empire. There was pockets of persecution. But when it got really bad, it was because, not that they said, Christians, you can't preach the gospel, or we're singling you out. is that we want a demonstration that you guys are good citizens. And every good citizen is going to say Caesar is Lord and offer some incense to the state gods. And they said, you don't even have to believe it. You can still worship in your churches. You can still preach the gospel. You can do all that. You just have to acknowledge your allegiance to the state. Why were Christians then being fed to lions, going to jail, being killed over this? If our tendency is never to defy or never to resist until they say don't preach the gospel or until Christians are specifically targeted, I think we need to rethink where that line or boundary is. And so too for those whose line and boundary is, well, I always resist them. They're coming against my freedoms. I will resist. You know, there's Peters out there who are always ready to take up the arms in the name of the gospel, in the name of liberty, in the name of righteousness. And no, I'm not going to comply. We're bent towards our own freedom. But then you have to ask yourself, if you're in this category, that you're more leaning towards, we need to rise up and have a united voice as Christians for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church and its autonomy, then you need to ask yourself, well, what line would make me comply with government requests? Is there any information that would make you comply with government health orders? I think if there is no information out there that could make you comply, I would, again, that's naive and hard-headed. So what is it? Is there a certain amount of information or a certain type of information that you would say, I think that is reasonable what they're trying to do? Again, we have to think about these boundaries. If we don't think about these boundaries, then our default nature is just to stay the course of our own tendency and then never to budge one way or the other. So whatever, what side you're on, you need to be challenged. Think about those boundaries. And then fourthly, know we are together. Know we are together. This one is perhaps the most important because we will have difficulties knowing our tendencies, knowing our situation, knowing where those boundary lines are, knowing when I would change my mind or not. It's difficult. That's why it's so important that we have one another. That's so important that we have many counselors in our life. So important that we know others who have the same regard for the Holy Scripture and the same regard for the gospel and its advancement. That we can consult with one another, wrestle with one another, pray with one another over these issues. You know, this week, I was ready just to forge ahead on a course. And I had documents ready to go that I know would have hurt many of you, would have alienated many of you, would have been damaging. At the same time, I know in not sending that, there are some who feel alienated and hurt that it did not go that way. But this week, I really tried to not only understand my own tendencies and my own boundary lines and understand the situation more. I wrestled with that all week, but also to listen to others who love God and love His Word. You know, we think about times and decisions of when to fight and when to lower your sword just for a little bit. We need one another. I need you. I need you. I need Ben, the other elder. I need Alex and these other young men who are aspiring to ministry, who are just in the Word and in theology and in history. I need them. There was 12 apostles, not one. There were a plurality of elders in every single New Testament church without exception. We need members. We hold each other to account. We are part of this body. If you are not a member of the church, all the more important in this season because you're involved in the decision-making process of the church. It is you that I am considering as we make these decisions. The whole body, as Paul says, is no good if it has all ears or all eyes. But he talks about hands and feet and eyes and ears and all these parts necessary and needed, and we come together as one body and one whole. Proverbs 24:6 says this, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." If you're going to war against all counsel, It can be a dangerous thing. See that so many times in the Old Testament. As kings went out to fight against the advice of their counselors. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We must be mindful of one another. We must be together. Now, does that mean we'll have perfect unity as a church? Not on this side of heaven. Does that mean be mindful of the unity of the church? Yes, it does. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 8 that was on my mind this week. Because there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about eating foods offered to idols. He goes, I know it's nothing. And those who understand idols and understand what God says, word, it's nothing. You can eat that food. But he says there, those people who say, it's my right to eat that food, and cause other brothers and sisters in Christ who think that is wrong for them to do that, and cause them to stumble, and by their weak conscience, they eat that food and they think that they're sinning before the Lord. He goes, why would you do that? This is your brother and your sister for whom Christ died. Christ shed his blood for this person, and here you are, for the sake of your rights, trampling upon them. You're sinning, even though you're doing what is right. We have brothers and sisters in this church for whom Christ has died. And so we need to be careful to love those whom Christ has loved. Unity is a precious thing that God has created. We must be mindful to preserve it. Now, there are so many other things you might mention here besides these four pieces of wisdom. These were part of my thinking this week. And many other things, of course, like prayer, trusting the leading of the Spirit, are also very vital and helpful. And I trust that God will continue to lead and guide his church through the coming weeks, months, and years. I, like many of you, I remain very skeptical of all the information out there for COVID-19, all the panic and all the overreactions, all the encroachments on liberty, on the church. Very mindful of those things. Too many times in history, governments have used a state of emergency to bring tyranny and oppression to a people. Too many times. And so we must be mindful of these things as we navigate the days ahead. And we must remember that the battle is not behind us, it's before us. That in just 3 weeks, these guidelines will be revisited. In just a few weeks, conversion therapy in Canada will be a criminal offense. For you to try to encourage someone, even to reduce homosexual behavior, will be a crime in Canada. Big fines, imprisonment. There are battles that lie before us. And so it's not that the course and the decisions that have been made these past weeks have now set us on a course and we're just going to keep going and regardless of what. No, we have to constantly be making these decisions. Constantly be employing these pieces of wisdom. This is not the last words. There are days ahead of us, I'm sure, that are days of peace, and days ahead of us that will be days of war. We must be mindful of these passages. Now, as we navigate the waters ahead, I might fail in how we ought to rightly respond. You might fail. But there is such great comfort in the rest of this passage. So go back with me to 1 Peter 2. I'm going to read verse 18 to the end of the chapter. The context and the subject changes slightly to talk about slaves. You know, when he starts in verse 18 talking about servants, he's talking there literally about slaves. But yet he points slaves. He points those who are suffering to the Lord Jesus. And that's what we need to be pointed to this morning. Starting in verse 18, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he writes here to comfort those suffering unjustly. He says, look to Christ. Look to him as an example. You notice here he says, in verse number 21, for to this you have been called. You've been called to suffer, and you've been called to suffer for God's sake, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ promised suffering. He suffered. He was persecuted, so his followers will be persecuted. There is suffering ahead of us. There is suffering ahead of us, and we have to look to Christ as an example. And the example is not just, well, look at Christ, he suffered, and so you're going to suffer. The example is, well, look at how Christ suffered, and suffer that way. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he was mocked and scorned, he did not mock and jeer in return. He was silent. When he was sinned against, he did not threaten. When they hated him, he extended them grace, kindness. And how could he do this? It wasn't this as Christ just, well, he's just a tough character. And he just took it like a man. No, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's how he could endure ridicule and shame and reviling and not seek to bring that upon the heads of those who are accusing him. Same thing happened in Romans 12. Vengeance is not yours, says the Lord, I'll repay. Christ believed that, and he trusts that God would receive his full vindication. Vengeance is the Lord's. The battle belongs to the Lord's. No wrong will go unpunished. No evil will go unnoticed and unaddressed. We can trust him for his goodness, his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his power. Some of the times when I feel like I need to get up and to do something, it's because, well, there's a wrong that's been done, and if nobody goes and says anything, nobody goes and does anything, it's going to be unaddressed. But here Jesus is able to suffer because he trusts that God will deal with it. God will deal with it. Doesn't mean that we're passive, but we have to trust that God will deal with it, that he will execute justice. And so we see in Christ an example. We also see in Christ a savior. A savior. Look at verse 24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Isn't it wonderful that we have a savior in Christ? I sin. You sin. We make bad decisions, bad choices. And that hurts people. It hurts ourselves. We have so many regrets, but then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he forgives us. He heals us. He binds us up. He bandages our wounds. He is a mighty savior. When he died on that cross, he died for sinners like you and like me. So that our faults and all of our sins are not brought before God's judgment, and God goes through each and every one to determine whether we're going to come into his heaven or not. We would all fail. And so when we know that Christ is our Savior, we can tackle the problems in this life knowing that that failure and even sin is not the absolute end of the road. We can fall. We can falter. We have Christ, who's a loving Savior, who will redeem and who will rescue. And lastly, verse 25, Christ is our shepherd. He says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is our example, he's our savior, and he is our shepherd. During this time, so many people feel alone, isolated, left out, forsaken, forgotten, fearful, straying, confused. And so consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He's our overseer. He cares for us. Psalm 23 is a psalm that I've been singing this week. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, what a great understanding and truth that Jesus Christ is our high shepherd. Now, I'm entrusted to shepherd this church, and you have roles to be shepherds in your homes and families to those under your care. Oh, and you know, we fail. We falter. But then Christ is that good shepherd who will lead and who will guide for his name's sake. And this is the very reason why we ought to honor everyone. Like it says in verse 17, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. It says there in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake, for his honor, for his glory. This is why we do everything we do, to please God. And so as we consider the days ahead, I pray that we would look to Jesus as our example, as our Savior, as our shepherd. Oh, that we would depend upon him for wisdom, that we would use the wisdom that we've learned here from the scriptures, and that we would take comfort, and we'd ask him to lead and guide us and to build his church just as he's promised. Let's pray. Oh God, we need you. Oh, how desperately we need you. Oh God, if there is anything that you would do through this time, I pray that you would make us a people who would be on our faces, on our knees in prayer before you. Oh God, that you would make us humble, that you would break our pride, that you would break our confidence in our own knowledge, our own wisdom. Oh God, that we would be pleading with you to lead and to guide and direct, that we would be conscious about the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he trusted you. Even though everyone was against him. Oh God, how he saves and how he redeems and how he rescues. And how he shepherds us, how he leads us, how he guides us. Oh God, we trust you. Help our weak trust. Help our weak faith. Lead us and guide us through this season ahead for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.